Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Okay, good morning. So glad you could make it this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 today, verses 1 through 14. So if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll eventually get there. We've got a lot of context work to do before we get there, but Hebrews chapter 9. Today, the title of the lesson is the cleansed conscience, and so we're going to look at a passage where the author compares and contrasts the old covenant versus the new, and he's showing how that the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ actually cleanses our conscience, where the old covenant couldn't. And so that's the key message that he's getting across in this set of scripture. Before we get started, though, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the opportunity we have to come and study your word. Father, I pray that the word would speak to us today, that the Holy Spirit would teach us what the word means and help us to apply it. And Father, I pray that as a result of all this, that we have greater confidence to enter the throne of grace to find mercy and help in the time of need. Father, help us to realize that we can have access to a holy and righteous God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we think about the context, the passage, when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, the author has been going through a series of arguments. And the arguments all kind of relate back to the five warnings that are in the book of Hebrews. And the third warning in particular was the last one we looked at, was in chapters 5 and the first parts of chapter 6. And that warnings, all the warnings are basically saying the same key message, just said in a different way, and that is, that we should not leave the Lord Jesus Christ. We should hold fast to Him and do not fall away. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 12, it was being a little bit more specific in the most recent warning that we went through, which was way back in chapter 6, that don't fall away from the new covenant and faith in Jesus by going back and practicing the old covenant. So these were Jewish people who had been converted and were part of this church, but he was urging them not to slide back into the old covenant and go back, and then because in doing so you leave the church and that's under the Lord Jesus Christ, and you go back and you associate and side with those who crucified Jesus. And so leaving the church and going back to identify with those who crucified Jesus is publicly communicating that Jesus is an imposter and got what he deserved. And there's no greater apostasy. That is apostasy, where you turn your back on Christ and say he's not who he claims he is, that he's not really God. And so the author of Hebrews is then, as he leaves this warning back in chapter 6, then he goes through a series of things that argue how that with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have something better than the old covenant. And so he discusses the certainty of God's promises, and he does that in the last part of chapter 6. Then we took all of chapter 7, he was talking about how that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a better priesthood, a different kind of priesthood. So priesthood of the old covenant is the order of Aaron, and he talked about how that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is under the order of Melchizedek. And then he went on in chapter 8 to argue how that the old covenant is fading away and the new covenant has superseded it, and how that is a covenant of better promises and it's a better covenant. So now in chapter 9, we enter a section where the author continues to help the reader understand Jesus provides a real and permanent internal cleansing from our sins, so that it's so clean that it allows us to enter the very presence of God, a holy and righteous God, with a clear conscience. So in this passage, the author wants to say just enough, so as we go into chapter 9, we're going to now read about the old covenant in the tabernacle, the services that the priests performed inside the old tabernacle, and the sacrifices. And he's going to say just enough to bring back the remembrance of the beauty and sacredness of this tabernacle and priestly service. He's especially bringing the Day of Atonement with its cleansings and offerings to mind. The original readers who had left Judaism would have remembered a great deal more than we do by what little the author writes because of their familiarity with this topic. So since we're not former Jews, let's take a moment to recall what the Old Testament scripture says about tabernacle and Day of Atonement. Now I'm going to read from a book I have. I have five commentaries that I've been using to check my work. And one of them is by William Barclay, and he has summarized about the tabernacle and the service of the priests. And these, if you look in the Old Testament, there's like two chapters on the whole Old Testament that really focus on how God created the earth. There's 50 chapters that talk about the tabernacle. Okay, and so the amount of real estate that's devoted to this topic is much, much greater. And so Barclay summarizes all that in a kind of a succinct way, and that's what I'm going to read to you. Now, before I do that, though, if I just said the word Indianapolis 500, what just came to your mind with me just saying only that? A racetrack, lots of drunk people, MA, lots of traffic, yep. Sound of race cars, yeah, and the opening parade, the time trials, and the whole pageantry. What song do they always sing? Back Home Again in Indiana. Okay, you know. So with just saying a little bit, it can make you recall a lot. If you're not a Hoosier, you may not remember a lot. And I'm not a native Hoosier, but in fact, I've never been to the Indianapolis 500 race because Jenny and I went to the opening ceremony back in 1981. And we went to, it was our first year in Indianapolis, we went to the opening ceremony, which was way early in May. And when we watched the little parade and we were at the track, and when we got out, there were already a whole bunch of drunk people where we had parked our car. And one big fat guy, covered with tattoos, pulled down his pants and mooned us. And Jenny was expecting our oldest son, Fred, at that time. And, I said, oh, this is not a place that I should be taking someone that can't protect themselves. This is one of those things. So we got in a car, and they grabbed on the back of our bumper. It had rained earlier that morning, and the grass was still a little wet, and so they were skiing along by holding on to my bumper, several of them. And that was the last time that I went to the track with my family. I did go there with some guys one time to watch a time trial day, and that was just full of thrills. And so anyway, but those who are native Indianapolis people, I just said heresy, practically there, because they could explain to me how that I should have known better that where I parked my car was in a thing called the snake pit. And I should have known that, but I don't know that. I'm not from here. When you grew up with something, you would remember it. And so since we're not Jews, we wouldn't remember the very little bit that he's saying, how much it would just instantly bring to your mind. And so that's what I'm going to try to do by reading this. And so I apologize for reading something wrote to you out of a book, but it's so much better and more succinct than if I would have done it on my own. And it was easier. Okay, so let me get to the right passage. I'm going to read two different sections. The first section has to do with the verses 1 through 5, and we'll read our passage here in a second, but the author saying just enough about the tabernacle in verses 1 through 5 to bring to remembrance what the tabernacle was like. What I'm going to read to you if you were the Jewish person sitting in there, the former Jew, then you would have thought of probably all of these things. And so here we go. The main description of the tabernacle in the wilderness is in Exodus chapters 25 through chapter 31 and chapters 35 through 40. God said to Moses, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." It was constructed out of free will offerings of the people who gave with such lavish generosity that a halt had to be called to their giving. The court of the tabernacle was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. It was surrounded by a curtain-like fence of fine twined linen, 7.5 feet high. The white linen stood for the wall of holiness that surrounds the presence of God. The curtain was supported by 20 pillars on the north and south sides and by 10 on the east and west sides. And the pillars were set in sockets of brass and had tops of silver. There was only one gate. It was on the east side, and it was 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high. It was made of fine twined linen wrought with blue and purple and scarlet. In the court there were two things. There was the brazen altar, 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high, and made of acacia wood, sheathed in brass. Its top was brazen grating on which the sacrifice was laid, and it had four horns to which the offering was bound. There was the laver. The laver was made from the brass mirrors of women. Glass mirrors did not exist at that time, but the dimensions are not given. The priests bathed themselves in the water in it before they carried out their sacred duties. The tabernacle itself was constructed of 48 acacia beams, 15 feet high, 2 feet, 3 inches wide. They were overlaid with pure gold and rested in the sockets of silver. They were bound together by outside connecting rods and by a wooden tie beam which ran through their center. The tabernacle was divided into two parts. First, the two-thirds of the whole was the holy place. The inner part, one-third, the whole, a cube, 15 feet on each side, was the Holy of Holies. The curtain which hung in front of the holy place was supported on 5 brass pillars made of fine linen, wrought in blue, purple, and scarlet. The holy place contained 3 things. There was the golden lampstand. It stood on the south side. It was beaten out of 1 talent of solid gold. The lamps were fed with pure olive oil and were always lit. On the north side stood the table of the showbread. It was made of acacia wood covered with gold. It was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 2 feet, 3 inches high. And on it there were laid every Sabbath 12 loaves made of the finest flour in 2 rows of 6. Only the priests could eat these loaves when they were removed. They were changed every Sabbath. There was the altar of incense. It was every Sabbath. And then the third item was the altar of incense. It was of acacia wood, sheathed in gold. It was 1.5 feet square, 3 feet high. On it, incense symbolizing the prayers of the people rising to God was burned every morning and evening. In front of the Holy of Holies, there was the veil, which was made of fine twined linen, embroidered in scarlet and purple and blue, and with the cherubim upon it, into the Holy of Holies. No one but the high priest might enter, he only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, and only after the most elaborate preparations. Within the Holy of Holies stood the Ark of the Covenant. It contained 3 things: the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of law. It was made of acacia wood, sheathed outside and lined inside with gold. It was 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. Its lid was called the mercy seat. On the mercy seat there were 2 cherubim of gold covering of gold with overarching wings. It was there that the very presence of God rested. For he had said, I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, upon the Ark of the Covenant of the Testimony. It was all this beauty that the writer to Hebrews was thinking, and yet it was only a shadow of reality. In his mind there was another thing of which he was to speak again. The ordinary Israelite could come only into the presence of the tabernacle court. The priests and Levites might enter the court, the priests alone might enter the holy place, but none but the high priest might enter into the Holy of Holies. There was beauty, but the beauty which the common man was barred, and the inner presence from the inner presence of God. Jesus Christ took the barrier away and opened wide the way to God's presence for every man. And so that is the first 5 verses. That's the what little the author says would have brought to mind more of what I just read, which is a summary. Then the second part that he talks about is the service of the priests and the sacrifices that were done. And so I'm going to now, that's verses 6 through 10. So I'm going to read what William Barclay wrote about that. And this is a summary of what it says back in Leviticus. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that on the Day of Atonement. It is the ceremony that It is of the ceremonies of the day that the writer of the Hebrews here is thinking. He did not need to describe them to his readers, for they knew them. To them, they were the most sacred religious ceremonies in all the world. If we are to understand the thought of the writer of Hebrews, we must have a picture of them in our minds. The main description is found in Leviticus chapter 16. First, we must ask, what is the idea behind the Day of Atonement? As we have seen, the relationship between Israel and God was a covenant relationship. Sin on Israel's part broke a relationship, and the whole system of sacrifice existed to make atonement for sin and to restore the broken relationship. But what if there were some sins still not atoned for? What if there were some sins of which a man was not conscious? What if by some chance the altar itself had become defiled? That is to say, what if the sacrificial system was not performing the function as it should? So the summary of the Day of Atonement is given in Leviticus 16. It was one great comprehensive act of atonement for all sin. It was one grand day in which all things and all people were cleansed so that the relationship between Israel and God should continue unbroken. To that end, it was a day of humiliation. It says in Leviticus 16:29, "You shall afflict yourselves." It was not a feast, but a fast. The whole nation fasted that day, even boys and girls. And the really devout Jew prepared himself for it by fasting for 10 days, which went on before the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement comes 10 days after the opening of the Jewish New Year, about the beginning of September in our modern-day calendar. It was greatest of all days in life of the high priest. Let us then see what happened. Very early in the morning, the high priest cleansed himself by washing. He donned his gorgeous robes of office worn only on that day. There were white linen breeches along with a long white undergarment reaching down to his feet, woven in one piece. There was the robe of the ephod. It was dark blue, and on a long robe made with a fringe of blue, purple, and scarlet tassels made in the form of pomegranates, interspersed with an equal number of little golden bells. Over this robe, he put the ephod itself. The ephod was probably a kind of linen tunic embroidered in scarlet, purple, and gold with an elaborate girdle. On its shoulders were two onyx stones. The names of the six tribes were engraved on one and six on the other. On the tunic was the breastplate, a span square. On it were 12 precious stones with the names of the 12 tribes engraved upon them. So the high priest carried the people to God on his shoulders and on his heart. In the breastplate, there was the Urim and Thummim, which means light and perfections. What exactly the Urim and Thummim was is not known. It is known that the high priest consulted them when he wished to know the will of God. It may be that it was a precious diamond inscribed with consonants Yahweh, which mean Yahweh, the name of God. On the head of the high priest put the tall mitre, or hat, of fine linen, and on the mitre there was a gold plate bound by a band of blue ribbon, and on its plate were the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." It is easy to imagine what a dazzling figure the high priest must have presented on his greatest day. The high priest began by doing the things which were done every day. He burned the morning incense, made the morning sacrifice, attended to the trimming of the lamps on the 7-branch lampstand. Then he came to the first part of the special ritual of the day. Still dressed in his gorgeous robes, he sacrificed a bullock and 7 lambs and 1 ram. Then he removed his gorgeous robes, cleansed himself again in water, and dressed himself in the simple purity of white linen. There was brought to him a bullock bought from his own resources. In other words, he paid for it. He placed his hands and head on its head, and standing there in full sight of the people, confessed his own sin and the sin of his house. And they had a memorized prayer that they read. And then he said, "For the moment, the bullock was left before the altar, and then followed one of the unique ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. 2 goats were standing by, and beside the goats, an urn with 2 lots in it. There was one marked for Jehovah, and the other marked for Azazel, which is the phrase which Authorized Version translates the scapegoat. The lots were drawn and laid one on the head of each goat. A tongue-shaped piece of scarlet was tied to the horn of the scapegoat, and for the moment the goats were left. Then the high priest turned to the bullock, which was beside the altar, and killed it. Its throat was slit, and the blood was caught in the basin. The basin was kept in motion so that the blood would not coagulate, for soon it was used. Then it came to the first of the great moments. The high priest took coals from the altar and put them in a censer, and he took incense and put it in a special dish, and then he walked into the Holy of Holies to burn incense in the very presence of God. It was laid down that he must not stay too long, lest he put Israel in terror. The people literally watched with bated breath, and when he came out from the presence of God still alive, there went up a sigh of release like a gust of wind. When the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, he took the basin of the bullock's blood and went back to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it 7 times and seven times up and 7 times down. Then he came out, killed the goat that was marked for Jehovah, and with its blood re-entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled again. And he came out and mingled together the blood of the bullock with the blood of the goat, and 7 times sprinkled the horns of the altar of the incense and the altar itself. What remained of the blood was laid at the foot of the altar of the burnt offering. Thus the Holy of Holies and the altar were cleansed by the blood from any defilement that might be on them. Then came the... So he cleansed himself, and then he cleansed the whole tabernacle and all his furniture. and altars. And then came the most vivid ceremony. The scapegoat was brought forward. The high priest laid his hands on it and confessed his own sin and the sin of his people, and the goat was led forth into the desert, into a land not inhabited, laden with the sins of the people. So here, taking away the sins away from the people. The priest turned to the slain bullock, and the goat prepared them for sacrifice, still in his linen garments, and he read scripture, part of Leviticus 16 and also Numbers 29. Then he prayed for the priesthood and for the people. Once again, he cleansed himself in water and rearrayed himself in his gorgeous robes. He sacrificed first a kid of the goats for the sins of the people and made the normal evening sacrifice. Then he sacrificed the already prepared parts of the bullock and the goat. Then once he cleansed himself, took off his robes and put on the white linen, and for the fourth time and last time he entered the Holy of Holies to remove the censer of incense, which still burned there. Once again, he cleansed himself with water. Once again, he put on his vivid robes, and he burned the evening offering of incense, trimmed the lamps of the golden lampstand, and his work was done. In the evening, he held a feast because he had been in the presence of God and come out alive. Such was the ritual of the Day of Atonement, the day designed to cleanse all things and all people from sin. This was the picture in mind of the writer of Hebrews as he was to make much of it. But there were certain things of which he was thinking at that moment. And so with that, we will now go to our passage. And so we're going to start with verse 1, and I'm going to do a little commentary as we go. And what we're looking for on this first lap through is the main point. And because we can get hung up on some interpretational challenges. And so I'm going to do the main point first, and then we'll come back and hit some of the interpretational challenges after we hit the main point. Read with me as we start. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. And so I'll stop here and give a couple comments. Firstly, the tabernacle and its furnishings were stunning. They were beautiful. They were awe-inspiring. They felt sacred. To the mind of a person who had worshipped as a Jew, it would have been beautiful. But all of these things are man-made and they're all physical. And so the author here has just said enough to bring the tabernacle to mind. Now we go on to verse 6. Now when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So, stop here and make just a couple more comments before we move on to the last little bit. Access to God here was in the original, under the old covenant, in the tabernacle service, access to God, the very presence of God, was limited to the high priest. Even access into the holy place was limited to, and inside the court was limited to priests. And the common person, though, did not have access to God. The animal sacrifices under the old covenant could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. These cleansings and sacrifices were all external. And so then there was a time of reformation, and the Greek word there means the time of a new order, where things are made right or made straight, and that's the new covenant when Christ came. And then it talks about, in verse 9, symbols. The Holy Spirit was signifying that the tabernacle was a symbol. And so symbols versus a reality. The Greek word for symbol is parable, and this is the word from which we get the word parable. When Jesus spoke to the people in parables, this was the word that was used. It's the Greek word that means to throw alongside. It's to compare one thing with another. It's a story. It's a symbol. It's not the real thing. It's meant to teach you something. And so that's what the tabernacle was symbolic. It was not meant to be taken as real. It was a symbol of the real thing. And then as we now understand that the Holy Spirit means it to be a symbol, we have to grasp that the tabernacle and its furniture point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the tabernacle, when I read about the courtyard, it had a door. Did Jesus ever say anything about a door? What did he say? He is the door. So the door of the tabernacle is a symbol that Jesus is the way of access to God's presence. Okay, we talked about a brazen altar, and that is where the sacrifices were sacrificed. We talked about the laver, the washing. Okay, all these pieces of furniture were looking forward to what Jesus did for us and who Jesus is. We talk about the showbread. Did Jesus ever say anything about bread? What did he say? I am the bread of life. And so he is our sustenance. He is our spiritual food. It talks about the temple in the tabernacle was the altar of incense, which represented prayers of the saints. And here again, Jesus is standing there interceding for us, doing that very thing. The lampstand, did Jesus ever say anything about light? I am the light of the world, and that inside the tabernacle was the lampstand. And so every piece of furniture in there and the whole thing itself is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people, there are some authors who go back and they'll take every little tiny detail and they enter into what we would call conjecture. And they're making everything into a symbol that probably shouldn't be. This is one of those. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol, and it is meant in the biggest picture. Jesus is access to God, and that is what it's getting across. He is our sustenance. He is our cleansing. He is the light for us to help us see. He is the door. You know, it should be kept on a bigger picture level, but not. It shouldn't be talking about the thread that fastened the curtains together. You know, he is the veil that was ripped in two. So the big pieces, he is the mercy seat where we can go and find mercy and help in our time of need. So the tabernacle and its furniture points to Christ, but don't go speculating on way down in the weeds detail, making everything, it would go beyond the metaphor. So then we go to chapter 9, verse 11, and we finish up our passage for the day, and here's now where it pivots and stops talking about the tabernacle. Now he's going to go into talking about the real thing, the real tabernacle versus the symbol tabernacle. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And it's not through the blood of goats, calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats, blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here he alludes to something I just want to point out real quick in verse 13, the ashes of a heifer. There is a very small amount of scripture that talks about the ashes of a red heifer, and they would sacrifice a red heifer. They went through a certain procedure, and they'd keep these ashes in a place and keep them clean and separate. And if something ever got defiled from a dead body, or if the altar itself got defiled, the ashes of the red heifer are what are used to purify the altar. So it's for an external, another kind of external cleansing. So as we think about what we're reading here in verses 11 through 14, we're seeing, I'm going to just say the word real several times here, the real high priest, not the symbol high priest, but the real high priest, Jesus, verse 11, and we talk about the real hope for a lasting inheritance in the future, which is the priest of the good things to come. Okay, so it's got a future part. Our faith, hope, and love, and hope is one of the, those are the three great themes of the New Testament here. It's the real hope for the lasting inheritance and future and presence of God. The real sanctuary in heaven and the very presence of God, it talks about not made by hands, but the real spiritual sanctuary where God really lives. The real eternal redemption. So the redemption that saves us eternally in verse 12. The real effective sacrifices, verses 12 through 14. You know, how much more will the blood of Christ? So this is one of those comparisons where it's like little thing, super great thing. How much more will the blood of Christ who entered by the eternal Spirit offer himself with blemish to God cleanse? So how much better the cleansing? How much more effective the real sacrifice, the real spiritual service is offered by the Holy Spirit, the real internal cleansing, or the offered, says offering himself without blemish, by the eternal Spirit, so it's the real spiritual service. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. The real internal cleansing of the conscience in verse 14. So cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then real access to the living God through for true worship and service. And so not just for the high priest to enter once a year, but it's for people who are the believers in Christ, who are under the new covenant, can all enter God's presence, the holy living God, who is perfect. And we can enter his presence to worship and service through the real thing, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things point to Christ. So the key messages of this passage are these two things. The sanctuary, sacrifice, and service involved with the Old Covenant were only symbolic of the real sanctuary, sacrifice, and service provided by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant could not provide effective cleansing of the soul or access to God. The New Covenant in Christ does provide a clear conscience and a truly clean worshiper who can now have access to God. There are some interpretational, so we'll leave that. That is the main message. On our discussion questions, we're going to come back to the main message. But there are some interpretational challenges I just want to quickly hit. And these are, I'm going to give you kind of a quick answer here, and I'm not going to go into great detail. But back in verses 1 through 5, why did the author go back to the tabernacle? Because the temple, we think, was still standing. Why did he go all the way back to the tabernacle? And I think the reason's simple. It's because he had just written about Moses and the Old Covenant, and Moses being the mediator of the Old Covenant. And when it all happened, he goes, it's logical to go back to the tabernacle. All the points he's making in the passage is really not altered if you were thinking of the other two temples, both Solomon's or Herod's. But the tabernacle really emphasizes what the author's trying to say, is that the whole Old Covenant was temporary. And there's nothing more temporary than a tent. You know, you're not going to stay in a tent forever. And the tabernacle was a big tent. And so it emphasizes the temporary nature. Now, the second interpretational challenge, the placement of the table of incense. And he places it in verse 5 in the Holy of Holies. And the scripture places the table of incense in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And so what gives here? And so, first of all, the incense was strongly associated with the ministry inside the veil. And the Greek words used here doesn't really mean the altar necessarily. It just means the thing that held the incense. It could have meant the censer versus the altar. So that's one possible thing where the high priest did take in the censer with incense on it. But after reviewing and refuting several possible theories, F.F. Bruce, who's an eminent Greek author who's now passed away, but he's got a very good book on Hebrews, his commentary, he says, quote, "In any case, our author does not stay to answer questions in which his passing reference to the incense altar in his reader's mind. This is not a feature of the tabernacle to which he wishes to draw their attention more particularly, any more than the contents of the ark and which he also passes over quickly." In other words, this detail is not really important to the understanding of the key message he's communicating, or he would have stopped and explained what he meant a little more clearly. The detail, that detail does not really detract from the main key message of the passage, and it really doesn't alter the meaning in any way. It also does not really detract from the accuracy of Scripture, because it's unclear enough in the Greek that you couldn't really nail it down. So it's not like a mistake either. So that's where we get with that one. Now, verse 7, it says, talks about the sins committed in ignorance. And you say, well, you know, if you did a deliberate sin, that means there was no sacrifice for it. Well, there were sin offerings for deliberate sins, and they were to be done when they happened. But there were certain deliberate sins for which there was no sacrifice. And I think the author may have been thinking back of those types of sins in chapter that he talked about, and that was specifically the sin of apostasy. We learned back in Hebrews 6, where you turn your back on God and on Christ. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 through 13, Psalm chapter 19, verse 13, all talk about the man who sins presumptuously. It says, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether it is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. It's talking about in verse Psalm 19:13. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins; let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall not be acquitted of great transgressions. The Day of Atonement is what was being talked about here, and most theologians think that what really is saying is that the specific deliberate sins that you may have committed should have been taken care of by a sacrifice at the time, and that the Day of Atonement was for sins that you may not have been conscious, and for cleansing of things that were that you may have forgot or outside your immediate thinking. And so it was just to get back and reset everything and make all of it clean. And so the sins committed in ignorance would be covered under those things. But it also could have been pointing back to this idea of he may have been thinking about the sin of apostasy. Now, the last one that I wanted to touch on is the verb tenses used in reference to historical events, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. So it all sounds like it's in the present tense. Well, this is called the historic present tense in Greek. And so they're using present tense verbs. The author used present tense verbs for historical events. So he's putting himself at the time of the historical event. And so the present time, when it talked about in verse 9, it says, which is a symbol for the present time, he meant the time when the tabernacle was being used for services. He placed himself in time back to that point, and was speaking as if the activities that were going on there were in the present. That's called historical present. And so that was the time of the tabernacle. This passage here is not indicating anything else about what was going on at the time of the writing of the letter, the present tense. So when he talks about the symbol, how the tabernacle is a symbol, it was for that time at which these things were going on in the tabernacle. Until a time of reformation was speaking of a future event, and it was future from that historical time. It was not any longer future, it was past, because Christ had already died at the time of the writing of the letter. So it's not the author's present tense, it's the historical present. And so he's talking about the time of when the Reformation come, and that's upon the death of Christ. And so with that, that's all the interpretation. There are probably a couple other minor, even more minor things than that, but I wanted to hit those things. But none of these interpretational challenges have any bearing on the main point of the passage. And they also, none of them detract from the accuracy of Scripture. They do not make us worried about it. Now, we go on then and summarize the passage, and then we'll head into our discussion questions, which are really quite difficult, but really good, I think, if I do say so myself. So as we summarize, the tabernacle and associated rituals did not provide full and free access to God and provide true internal cleansing from the guilt of sin. Even though the tabernacle was earthly, man-made, and faulty, it was still a valuable teaching tool, pointing people to the real access to God and cleansing Christ would someday provide. Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle, God's very presence, with his own blood. As believers, therefore, we enjoy eternal redemption. Our consciences are cleansed by his blood from all that defiles us. And then implied by the context here in the passage, the arguments that the author's laying down go back to that warning that was back in chapter 6, and that is that the readers must not turn back to the old covenant and rituals, for they are merely external and point forward to Jesus' sacrifice and blood, which truly cleanses us from sin, and which is by it. And the other side of that same coin would be cling to Jesus. Okay, and so with that, we now go into our discussion questions, and let me just go over them with you real quick so that you can, hopefully they're clear. The author does not denigrate, or denigrate's a big fancy word for put down, the tabernacle or associated rituals, stating that his argument that the CC or ACC to G, so you have to figure out what those words are, Jesus brought us, is both real and effective. And then there's the question really is to discuss, could there ever be an instance where a person, where we would copy such an approach where we don't put down or denigrate when we talk to another person? And then the second application question has is kind of a multifold one where it says, why is it important for biblical Christians to stress what do you know versus how do you feel? And here I'm thinking of the great accuser who whispers in our ear all the time how rotten we are. And we're talking about having a clean conscience so that we can enter God's presence boldly. But if you have this guilty conscience where you're always thinking, I'm just not good enough, you may really start. You really need to say, that's how you feel, but what do you know? And that's the nature of that question. Thank you for your attention today. We'll go ahead and wrap up. So the author does not denigrate the tabernacle-associated rituals in stating his argument that the C and C, there, you could have picked a lot of different variations of the two same words, but I had conscience cleansing. You could have said clean conscience. It would have all meant the same. It would have all worked. Or access to God. Jesus brought us both real and effective. What would be a real logical instance where you may not denigrate the tabernacle and its uses if you're talking to and witnessing to a Jewish person? Yeah, I mean, that's the clear, most obvious application. But, you know, when I was Steve is a great, I think would consider Steve a great evangelist, and I was talking to him at our last wiener roast, and he said it's so important as you witness to other people to really just bring out the truth in the scriptures. And that's another way of saying the same thing. Don't spend all your time arguing about how their way is wrong. Spend all your time delivering scripture about what the truth says. That'd be another way of saying the same thing. You know, it's you don't really need to go denigrate things. You just need to bear the witness to the truth. And then in the part B here, why is it important for biblical Christians to stress what do you know versus how do you feel? And by the way, that was a famous quote that gets played a lot from with Alistair Begg. He was talking about how he went on vacation. He visited some church, and they after a great big rock band introduction, the young man who was leading the band said, "How do you feel, church?" They were trying to create a feeling, and Alistair Begg then says, "Don't ask me how I feel. I feel rotten. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. You know, I just had a fight with my wife on the way to church, you know, etc." I don't know if he said that, but, you know, he's basically saying, I'm a filthy sinner. Don't ask me how I feel. Ask me what do I know? And that was kind of the basis for this question is that, you know, you start and think about how can I have a cleansed conscience, you know, which therefore means I have a clean conscience. How do I have a cleansed conscience? Because true believers know that it's bought and paid for, and that Jesus paid it all and cleaned it all. And when God looks on us, He's looking on us through the righteousness of Jesus. Even now, while we still live in our sinful body with our sinful self, we can even now though realize that we know that Jesus cleansed us, and there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As you go to church and you think about, wow, I want to feel close to God, that's nice, but it's a lot better to go to church and find out I have real scriptural basis to know that I'm clean before God. And that's what I'm trying to get across in this discussion question. Did that come across in your discussions? Okay. John MacArthur, in his commentary, had this at the very last. He says, Jesus does more than cleanse the old man. He replaces it with a new man. He cleanses our conscience, but he recreates our person. In Christ, we are not cleaned up old creatures, but redeemed new creatures. And that goes back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we are in Christ, we are new creatures. And so so as we later in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to get to the very summit of this argument, where he says now we can boldly enter God's presence because of this clean conscience. And if you don't walk out of here today realizing that no matter how much the Satan is whispering in your ear that you how rotten you are, if you've put your faith in Christ, you can have a clean conscience, and you can enter the presence, the very presence of a holy God because of Jesus. Okay, and that is the whole point of this lesson.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.